friends. Welcome back to the Collective's Conversation, where we're having conversations at the intersection of faith and life. I've got a new friend, Callie Logan, on the show today. A great young lady. She wrote a book called The Wallflower That Bloomed. You're going to want to get your hands on this book. It's a great conversation about those of us who maybe feel shy or awkward and how God can help us bloom into what He's called us to be. You're going to love this conversation. She's sweet as can be. So without any delay, let's get to our conversation with Callie. Friends, welcome back to the Collective's Conversations. We're having conversations at the intersection of faith and life. I got a brand new friend on the show, Callie Logan. She's a U.S. history teacher and author. We're going to talk about how those two things collide. She just published her third book, The Wallflower That Blooms. She also writes for Crosswalk.com, Propel Women, and many other spaces. Callie, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you so much for having me on today.
No problem. I got to ask. So my wife is a former history teacher. She now teaches teachers here at Lee University. We live in Southeast Tennessee. Why history? Why is that what you wanted to teach?
It was kind of wild how that came together because I went to school for English, actually. Okay. But history has always been something that I have loved with my whole heart. And out of college, I worked for Apple for 2 years. And then I felt the Lord inviting me to teach. And so when I applied for a job, at this one particular school, they didn't need the English teachers, but they needed history teachers. And they offered me that position. And I was delighted. I kind of actually felt like it was a moment where God just knew my heart, because that's always been something that has resonated a lot with me. But I never thought I'd get to actually kind of do it in career. And so I just never wanted to leave. I wanted to stay in that little realm there of the history department.
So what is... Like, everybody has a favorite, right? My wife is a history nerd, which I love because she helps me understand context of things, especially watching like films and whatever else. So what is your favorite era of history that you get to teach or maybe don't get to teach?
Oh, man. I'd say probably post-World War II. There was so much that came out like in film and literary and different things. And it was a really fascinating time where people were still kind of reconciling in their brain just all the horror that had happened, but then also trying to introduce and bring in a lot of light. And it was a time where people really kind of shifted in a lot of different ways. So I think it's a really fascinating time period to study and then look at the art particularly that came out of that time.
Did you watch Masters of the Air on Apple TV?
I don't have Apple TV. What is that? I know what Apple TV is, but
So Masters of the Air is this amazing limited series, and like, I'm not getting paid to promote this. It was just one of the favorite things we've watched recently about the 100th Battalion or something of fighter pilots in World War II. And it basically tells the real life story of these guys who were in like basically bomb planes in World War II. It's just, and Apple TV does everything really well. So it's filmed really well. The storytelling's really well. It's acted really well, but it's this incredible historical limited series about that time period. I don't know, just way off topic, but one of the favorite things we watched recently. So you got to get Apple TV and watch that.
I will check that out, because I Hacksaw Ridge is like one of my favorite movies of all time. And I found myself watching that quite a few times over and over. And then I'm still working on finishing Band of Brothers. So I will, I'll add that onto the list. Thank you.
Spoiler alert on the Masters of the Air. So if our friends are like listening and they don't want the spoiler, like just hit like the 15-second go ahead. But so you get to the end of the series, and I'm just like, oh, this was such a great story and whatever. And then they start to tell like the end of it, like these people are like real life and like what they did after that. And it's amazing. They go on to be professors and I think politicians and like these men who had like survived this really intense season of life, and some of them were prisoners of war, like all of a sudden going to be have mass success even after that. And I'm like, I don't survive the winter well here in Tennessee. I don't know how they survived Germany and different things. Great. Way off topic, but just worth the watch, worth the 10 hours or whatever it was.
I'm gonna check it out. Thank you.
No problem. Yeah, I can help here. Let's talk about the brand new book. So, The Wallflower That Bloomed. Did you grow up being a wallflower? Was that kind of your story?
It really was. It wasn't the end of the story, you know. Kind of like you were saying with the show there. There's that kind of after too. But For sure. Definitely in high school. I think I still am a wallflower in a lot of ways. And I'm glad that I didn't ever have to shed that or change that at all. So with the book, that was kind of a facet of it, of bringing in part of my own story while really inviting other people to investigate and discover their own story along the way.
Yeah. So our friends who maybe like wallflower would be language my generation used and maybe some other generations, describe what you mean when you say you are a wallflower or the wallflower that bloomed. What's a wallflower for those that may not understand that?
For context for thinking, like visually, a wallflower usually is kind of like you think about those like high school dances, right? And you have the people who are in the middle of the floor and they're the extroverts and they're excited and they're dancing around and hopping around and everything. And then you kind of have the wallflowers and they typically kind of hang out over by the punch bowl or they hang out on the side of the wall and just kind of, you know, they might feel a little awkward. They might kind of feel like an outsider. They don't really know where they belong or they fit in exactly. And that's really the wallflower. And I think the concept and idea of one that blooms is even though they don't have to move locationally, it's not like they are moved in the middle of the room and then they bloom. No matter where they are, that they can bloom authentically and completely for the person that they are because they're needed in that room. They matter. No matter where they are in that room position-wise, their presence is needed and they bring something valuable. And so it's blooming in who you were made to be, but exactly where you are too. Mm.
So you open the book with the story of a high school cafeteria lunch table, which we've all probably experienced at some level, which is can be a great thing or a terrible thing. Briefly give us that story and kind of how it affected maybe you or how like it shaped the book. What's the story of Callie at the high school lunch table?
It was fun figuring out how to start this book because there were a lot of different angles I could have taken. And I thought, well, you know, I think a big thing with a reader is they need to know they can trust the kind of tour guide through the book, right? The narrator. I thought, well, I think I'll share my story so that if they feel anything in that introduction of being kind of, you know, maybe a little awkward, maybe an outsider, that they know they can trust the tour guide and from their own story. And so I opened it with 15-year-old me, kind of a typical day going into the lunchroom, not really fully knowing where to sit, kind of feeling awkward and very much alone. That particular day I chose to showcase my like one friend was out sick and I was visited by, you know, my constant bullies who popped by to just make fun of me. For just about anything that they possibly could find. And I showcased how I felt in that moment. Because me at 15, I wasn't mature enough to quite understand all the things. I hadn't blossomed. I wasn't even fully sure who I was. I just knew I didn't like me and I didn't like where I was.
Yeah.
And so I kind of started there because I'm hopeful that if anyone resonates either at 15 or at 30 or at 45 reading that, they can know that that's not where they have to stay. Mm-hmm. That's not that seat at that lunch table is not their prison. It's not their final destination.
I feel like there's two eras of cafeteria lunch tables. Okay, stay with me on this. There's the Clueless era, right? If you've ever watched the movie Clueless, like everybody's got their specific area where they sit, you know, by grouping, by social status, by whatever. And then there's the post-High School Musical era where like everybody's friends now, right? Like they're either like the musical kids and the artists and the athletes are all kind of hanging out. And what's crazy is my kids' school is a little bit more High School Musical than Clueless. So in the cafeteria world where you grew up and sort of painting the picture, is it a little bit more Clueless where everybody's got their compartment or is it a little bit more High School Musical where we're all like joining the song together no matter where you are? Like, help us visualize this cafeteria where you sat down.
It's ironic that you brought up Clueless because that is one of the first movies mentioned in the whole book. I mentioned a lot of movies and books and TV shows and stuff. And Clueless and Mean Girls were two of the ones that I really highlighted because I think for, you know, the majority of people who are reading this, they're probably more in that Clueless era. They're probably more in that age demographic and stuff. I love that if it's kind of evolved into that kind of we're all in this together, High School Musical realm. But yeah, it's definitely geared a lot more towards the people who watch Clueless, and they were like, yeah, my school was kind of like that too.
Yeah. So have you found that, you know, I know we all grow up somewhat, but do you feel like life is still a little bit like that? Sometimes we have our, even as grownups with adults with, you know, wherever we work, wherever we go, we have tables we sit at and we feel like maybe we're only allowed to sit at?
I think for sure. I think just about anywhere that you go, whether it's, you know, in your career, and even if you work from home, I think we kind of feel that sometimes, even just almost like a sub, you know, grouping that you might feel that you're a part of or you're not. And there's that very much like, I feel a part of things or I don't, or in the church, especially, I think I've seen that, not just for myself, but I've seen that for a lot of other people, where sometimes you feel like, well, I kind of feel like I fit in here, but I'm not really sure if I do.
Yeah.
I don't really know kind of what area I belong in. And I think even amongst our friend groups, we can feel that as adults. We may not speak up about it as much. It might be something kind of inner in the heart. We might not even express that to our dearest friends or, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend thing. But I do think that's something that, I don't think it goes away after you turn the tassel, kind of thing.
Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned church, which should be one of the most welcoming places we go to, but there are specific, and we don't, I'd say, unsaid things about church sometimes. Like, don't sit in somebody's pew or somebody's seat. Like they may not have a reserve sign on it, but if you sit there, you're like done for, right? Like, so maybe how does this book, this kind of conversation you're creating with the book, what ways in church could we maybe help people bloom and come into their own?
I think a lot of that is recognizing the differences that make us really unique and wonderful. And I think sometimes those differences being encouraged and highlighted can actually be more of something that brings us together than sets us apart. And I go in through the book and kind of spiritual gifting and things like that, kind of an overview of that, and looking at just some of the facets that make us uniquely ourselves and where we belong, you know, in the body, because we are the body of Christ. And so it's looking at that in the way of how can we help encourage those gifts in other people so that they feel welcome, that they feel like they belong, but also kind of encouraging them to use that for the kingdom work and for the church work and stuff like that. And not just kind of being like, yeah, maybe, but really helping them cultivate those gifts and celebrating that. And because ultimately you're celebrating God when you're celebrating those facets that he instilled in those people.
Yeah. And I think one of the dangers of church is we tend to celebrate the very visible gifts, or the platform gifts. I've pastored and worked in church and been in church my whole life, and I've been on the platform. Like I will honestly say, like I'm a communicator, speaker, so the platform's great. But I think sometimes in church we overlook the gifts that maybe aren't highlighted on the stage. How can somebody who's maybe shy about a gift, who has a great gift that the kingdom needs, kind of step into their own so that the body, the church, can put them in play, put them in a place where they can express that gift and the kingdom can be made better because of it?
Excellent question. I think it first starts with taking it to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is something that I sense within me. You gave this to me. You fashioned me in this way. How would you like for this to be used in this season? And maybe that season is a preparation season. It's a equipping season. You know, you're kind of honing in on that gift. Or maybe it's a season where that is shared outwardly. And I think, especially in the church, and, you know, sometimes these things get chopped down with committees and whatever. But if you see a need, say it. And then volunteer to lead it, too. Or volunteer to be a big part of it. I think a lot of times we get nervous, like, well, you know, I see this need, or I'd like to do something like this, but I don't know if it would be accepted. I don't know if it'd get approved. I think don't defeat yourself before you ask, and kind of make that effort to go forward. And know if you're partnering with the Lord, he's going to create an open door for you. It might not be automatic, and right, it might take some time, but if that's really something that he's planting in you and you feel that nudge, like, hey, we really need to do this for the teen girls, or hey, we really need to do this for the singles group. You know, knowing that in partnering with him, he's going to help make that happen no matter what.
Do you think these wallflowers that you address, often some of it is that they think less of the gifting that God's given them?
I think they might feel not less, but I think they might be shy to present it. I think they might feel a little reluctant to present it because there are those fears of rejection. I think a lot of wallflowers have experienced rejection in the past, and then they get scared to try something again, or will this be received kind of atmosphere. But I think with that, that's again where you got to partner with Holy Spirit and say, Lord, this is, I need you to do this through me. But this isn't something that I'm doing in my own strength or my own idea, but this is something that you're doing with me. You're walking alongside me. And even when I'm afraid, you're speaking through me. I think about Moses a lot with that. You know, he was so shocked that God would choose him because he had that speech impediment, and he was, he was kind of shy. And then God says, oh, you're going to be this leader. And Moses was just a regular human being. And so are we. So I think looking at it, if you have something in that, you might have some hesitancy out of being a little shy or a little awkward or things not going well before when you tried it. But if you feel that God's calling you to it and you're partnering with him, then God's the one who's really leading that. And you're just the vessel.
Yeah. So it's a self-confessed wallflower. I mean, that's your language. I'm not naming you or labeling you, but you mentioned that as the 15-year-old in the school cafeteria, right? How is it that you found the confidence in the giftings of God, especially in the writing pieces, to kind of step out into the world? This is now your third book. You write on some pretty big platforms. How did you find the confidence in both what God had given you and the skills you had to present that to the world? Because there is the fear of rejection. There is the fear of somebody not liking it. We live in the reality of that not everybody's going to like what we do. How did you find a confidence to really present that gift to the world?
I have to say, none of it was founded in myself, because that it entirely has been God, and he has been so patient and so kind to lead me step by step by step. Because although to people I went to high school with probably think it just kind of happened overnight, it really didn't. It was a steady climb up, and the Lord was patient with me and kind of building on different things. As we talked about off air, just kind of my story with Crosswalk even, and getting used to slowly writing for them weekly, and then stepping into more of a senior writing position. And then my mom, actually, I had written this book and I had a manuscript of it, and I just wrote it for my youth kids that I mentor at the, and that I was mentoring at the time, and just gave it to them as kind of a big sister hug as they were finishing, you know, high school, or if they were moving and stuff like that. My mom actually came alongside me, which was kind of a rare thing for her just in her own giftings, but she was like, I was praying and I just had this heavy feeling that you need to send that manuscript to some publishers. You need to like try again. I know you had sent it and it got rejected from a few, but you need to try it again. And it was her confidence in me that it was good enough really was a big facet of that. And so I did, and I got a yes. And so I think through all of it, I've never quite felt like I should have been the person behind it, but that, I think in a lot of ways, wasn't necessarily even me saying that. I think it was Satan trying to bring me down and make me feel like I didn't belong. And so instead, I want to reframe it and just look at, I get one go around on this planet. I'm very grateful, and I'm a grateful vessel. So it's entirely the Holy Spirit in me.
Yeah. You mentioned something about belonging. I think that's a critical component to a lot of things. And sometimes I think we struggle to feel like we belong in spaces. I know I can speak for myself, like doing this podcast and some of the podcasts, the previous podcasts I had, the Leadership Drip, and the guests that would come on, and I would just go, God, I don't know why you would allow me in the spaces that you've allowed me. And that, by far, my podcasts are not like Joe Rogan successes, right? Like, I'm not like cashing checks like Mr. Beast off of these things. I'm not cashing checks at all. But I think I've settled on the space that God gives you certain giftings and spaces and you're just required to steward them. Mm-hmm. How has that idea, this gifting of writing and some of the other giftings you've had, and as you wrote the book to kind of help people identify their giftings, how can we best steward what God gives us?
I love how you phrase that, because that really is. It's a stewardship. It's giving God giving us those minutes or the talents, right? And I think the best way, honestly, is through connection and relationship with Him. And that's where it starts and where it ends, because ultimately the greatest gift He's given us is His Son through Jesus Christ and that ability to have relationship with Him. So if He uses you on big flat platforms and big arenas in this world, or if He has a different story for you, one isn't better than the other.
Right.
He doesn't favor you more or less depending on where you are, but the greatest gift of all is having that true, authentic, real, intimate relationship with God. And so I think it's looking at that, growing that relationship and saying, Lord, how do you want to use me and how can I use this best in this season? And looking at that and following His lead for stewardship of that. And sometimes that's sharpening the axe. That's, you know, preparing and getting equipped. It's getting prayed up for the next season. It's different things. Other times it's working and helping other people, then they're your portion for that time. And then sometimes it's taking that big, deep breath and saying, okay, God, you've given me time to be equipped. You've given me time to be prepared to use me as your vessel. I just want to be a conduit of heaven and let's go and let's do this. But I think it all starts and begins with that relationship with Him and really being connected in step every day. What would you have me do today, Lord?
Yeah. I think it's great. And you mentioned, and we've talked about it even now, the sort of the labels they get put on wallflowers, that they're shy, they're awkward, whatever, you know, there's different labels we put on them. And you talk about this idea of blooming, right? Blooming is a visual of a word, like with flowers, or here in the Southeast, everything's blooming and pollen's all over the place. It's a great time and a terrible time if you have allergies. Does blooming mean losing the shy and the awkwardness, or what does it mean when someone blooms out of that wallflower stage?
I think it really means, I think the only thing you really lose is self-doubt and fear. Mm-hmm. And I think you gain instead this ability to view yourself wonderfully made in the image of God and wonderfully made for the person you were meant to be. So if you still are a little awkward, you don't look at it in such a bad light. It's like, yeah, aren't we all a little awkward, you know? Or if you still are a little shy, it's looking at that as a strength, not a weakness. Like, yeah, I'm a little shy, but you know, when I do speak up, people listen because they're not used to hearing me babble on all the time. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's looking at it that you're standing uniquely and assured in who you are, not in some self-righteous way or some right. arrogant way, but really in the way of, I'm exactly who God made me to be, and I'm really glad I am.
Right. So how have you kind of shed the self-doubt, shed the fears to confidently step into what God's given you? Like, you have this platform of writing. What has been sort of the key component for you to go, Callie was the 15-year-old wallflower in the cafeteria who has a voice now with a pen or with a keyboard. How have you kind of stepped into that and maintained sort of that uniqueness of your giftedness, but found confidence in the abilities God's given you?
I think I'm still working on it every day, honestly. I don't think it's just a kind of one and done and then I've arrived kind of thing. I think it's a consistently taking to the Lord and bringing to His feet my fears, my self-doubts, my insecurities, and doing that in relationship. It's a daily thing, not just a like, okay, now I'm good and I'm all right, see you later, God. Like, it's kind of that daily thing and bringing that to Him. And I think another aspect is being really rooted just in my community, which isn't necessarily like in the location I am, but I have some really stellar friends that walk alongside me and I can really authentically be myself. I can express, hey, I'm feeling all sorts of vulnerable and awkward today. Mm-hmm. And having those people boost you up. I have some amazing friends that, you know, I'll shoot them a text and, you know, and we support each other. It's not just a one-way street. But I think there's a lot of that too, that has really helped. And, you know, and they say it takes a village to raise a child, but I think it takes a village to support anyone in the walk for the life that they have, mm-hmm. you know, and sometimes you're a villager and sometimes you're the person that, you know, is up on stage and it's that support. And so that really has been just a huge facet of it, really. But I think it's a daily thing and just relying on that relationship with God ultimately.
Yeah. I forget where I heard it. I'm usually really good at remembering where quotes come from, but there's somebody who said that we're all artists, essentially. We're all mm-hmm. producing art for the world. It may have been Seth Godin. That may have been where it was. It's irrelevant where it comes from. But as an artist, writer, and as an artist who writes and speaks and does things like that, and as artists who just out who are listening, who do whatever they do, because I think everything we do for the Lord has a form of art to it. Do you find that that self-doubt shows up every time you put new art out? Like, I know if I write a piece and I put it on my Facebook and I'm like there's that, and sure, maybe it's just the enemy inside of me going, ugh, is anybody going to like this? Do you wrestle that every time? Do you feel that every time? I know I do. I'm just asking you.
Yeah, I do. I really do. I think, that's a real thing. But I think that's kind of a battle of the flesh with self-doubt. And then I think it's also that Satan doesn't like anything that you're going to do for the Lord, that you're going to do in the light. Right. So he's going to want to throw some shade, you know, on that to make you kind of like, you know, you look at it back in Eden. Well, but are you sure God said that? You know, so Satan loves to impose just that seed of doubt no matter what. And so he didn't stop in Eden doing that. So I think you have to look at it, you know, I did this. Did it? You have to look at the art that you made and say, did I do this for me or did I do this for God?
Right.
And if you did it for God, then you say, well, everything due to the glory of God, right? And because we're not perfect, it's never going to be perfect. But looking at it, if this was honoring to the Lord and he was proud of me with this, then that's all that really matters, you know? And then it doesn't matter if I get a million likes or if it just affected one person. Ultimately, I did this for God and I'm going to continue doing it for him. And then just checking yourself, you know, if you kind of, I definitely have had some times where I put up stuff and I'm like, oh, look at what I did. And then I catch myself and I'm like, nope, you're not going to let that seed of that you did this on your own take any rooting, because it's God through you that really creates that art. And a different quote I love is from Tolkien. And he says, you know, we're sub-creators after the ultimate creator. And because we're made in the likeness of God, when we create something, we're really just an echo of him. And I love that idea and that concept. And so I try to think of it in that way of when I create something, is this an echo of heaven or is just an echo of myself? Mm-hmm. 'Cause I don't want to just echo me. I really want to echo heaven.
Right. I mean, that's a great framework. Is it an echo of heaven? I know there are things and moments that I have a rule, and I've talked about on the show, like with my wife, as someone who communicates regularly, preaches regularly, if it's really good, she can tell me Sunday night. If it's really bad, wait till Monday. Like I don't have the emotional bandwidth to know immediately after. And either way, it really becomes not so much relevant, because the question is, was I obedient, right? Did I honor God with what he asked me to do? And sometimes our delivery is great. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes word choice, particularly in writing or whatever it is, that could have been better. But it becomes down to really, were we obedient with what we were to say or whatever we were supposed to do? If beyond words spoken or written, I think there's always a level of obedience. A good friend of mine says that outcomes are God's business. Obedience is our business. And so how do we help our friends who are listening go, I've got something inside of me, whether that's an art form, whether it's just serving their church, whatever it may be that God has gifted them to do, their uniqueness, step into a place of obedience and trust God for the outcome.
I love that. Honestly, I think it comes, what's the first thing I have to do and step into doing? And I think that's relationship with God. It's saying, God, what's the next step? Because ultimately, that final destination's in His hands. And I think a lot of times we look at it like, oh, well, like, this is where we're going to end up. You know, this is the destination. And we live with this kind of destination mindset when really our obedience starts with, what's the next thing I have to do? What is this next step forward? And looking at that. And so if it's serving in your church, if it's encouraging a friend, if it's, I wrote this book, I have this idea for this huge, giant project. It's okay, what's the next step? Mm-hmm. And we so often take it upon ourselves to think we have to figure out that next step, or we have to take the pen for that, when really we don't know, you know, and ultimately God does know. And so that's where that relationship with Him is just so vital. And saying, yeah, God, you know what the next step for me is, because it might be completely different than what you would have ever considered to be the next step. But He knows ultimately.
Yeah. So for Callie, the destination mindset, who signed up to be an English teacher, who became a history teacher, did you ever think you'd be here writing books?
That's a great question. You know, grateful, because I was very much content just being a school teacher who wrote articles and wrote little things for her youth kids. And I'm really grateful that God has given me that opportunity to have a bigger platform.
Yeah.
I'm really humbled by it. It wasn't something I ever had an expectation. And there was a lot of fear with it as well, as it kind of has come along. And I really reached this point of surrender about a year and a half ago. And I said, Lord, I realized that all of this fear and self-doubt I still carry isn't going to benefit the kingdom at all. Me hiding afraid behind a curtain isn't going to help anyone feel encouraged to know you better. So I want to take that off, and I want to stop limiting you and what you want to do. So I give you my yes, as scared as I am and as fearful as I am, I give you my yes, and I just ask for your peace to do what you have for me to do next.
So let's back up just a touch, right? So you said a year and a half ago. So you're on book three, mm-hmm. right? And you've written probably hundreds of articles, probably mm-hmm. with Crosswalk, Propel, other places. You've been on numerous podcasts, because that's what part of the author gig is, right? To promote the book. And so before that, you had all these moments of somewhat of success, or just moments of being obedient. Mm-hmm. But it was a year and a half ago that you said, I've got to deal with the fear. Mm-hmm. So how was that reconciled? I guess my brain's going like, you were doing it all along with the fear, mm-hmm. I guess. Like, with the fear is sort of mm-hmm. a companion or a co-pilot. How are you battling that? And what was sort of the tipping point to go, I've got to shed this idea of fear that keeps overshadowing with the gifts of God?
Yeah, it was at that time, only the first book had come out, and I was in process of writing the second book. Okay. And so there was just this fear that just kept, like, you know, I would go do a program or something, or I'd, you know, have some sort of engagement, and then just, I would do it, and then I'd have this flood of fear before, and I'd have a flood of fear after. Mm. And I think a lot of it was recognizing authority in Christ. You know, I can't control situations, but I can have authority in Christ that I don't have to let Satan just use me as a punching bag all the time. And that I have a sound mind in Christ. And it was really taking over that, you know, aspect of things of, I don't want to let fear dominate my life anymore. Fear's mm-hmm. had way too much of a voice box. I've let fear come and sit at my own table and be such a loud advisor to me, when really fear's never helped me at all. And so it was kind of taking that, not control of my own life, but taking authority in Christ over my own life and saying, fear, you don't have that predominant spot in my life any longer.
Right.
and just offering God my yes, even if I was a little shaky and nervous. And it was amazing to see kind of a shift, not only in the doors that he opened after that, like literally that afternoon, all these doors just started flying open. And it was like, I think God was just waiting for my yes, but also too, just where that trust was built more foundationally on him. And there was more reliance on him. And there was even more communion with him that resulted from that too.
I've often said that I grew up in a very heart-driven church, right? I think the Bible talks about our heart and we need to have a pure heart and all those things. What I didn't grow up in was a church that talked a lot about how I thought. And it was like in my late 30s, early 40s, as I really began to deal with some of the things in my own life, my own fear, my own emotional health, things like that. I began to see scriptures jump off the page about that, about how I thought, taking every thought captive, the mind of Christ, and was in a season of counseling as well. And I remember just doing, as I began the process of that, and my counselor was like, I want you to start to document every time you have a fearful thought. Mm-hmm. It was the worst day of my life because I think I spent the whole day writing down every thought because it was such an overwhelming amount of negative, of fearful thoughts, of things that just show up in our life. And I think most of our friends probably listening battle that and don't know it. Mm-hmm. So what were sort of the first steps? Obviously surrendering to God, obviously just kind of like not giving the enemy a seat at the table, which I love what you said there. But in everyday life, we still have to live. Mm-hmm. So what has it been for Callie to help in the everyday situations recognize the fearful thought and not yield your life to it?
I love how you phrased that because I kind of had a similar experience with going through therapy too. And that was like a huge
aspect. I'm a big fan of therapy.
I am too. Oh my gosh, it's changed my life in a lot of great ways. And I think God uses a lot of therapists, you know, as vessels too, to help God's children and freedom, you know. And I think a lot of that was taking those thoughts captive. I think it's realizing sometimes you have to take other people's thoughts that they express to you about you captive, mm-hmm. as well. And yeah. you have to bring those to the throne and say, God, what do you say on this? And I think it's living in that consistent and constant prayer of, God, what do you want me to do with this? And I think it's also kind of allowing yourself not to, you know, it kind of gets thrown around this idea of spiraling, you know. Mm-hmm. Lord knows I've spiraled before, but it's like, don't get on the slide. Don't get on the spiral slide. If you see yourself, right. you catch yourself about to spiral, take just a breath. And sometimes that's going into a different element. So it's like, if you're inside, go outside. If yeah. you need to go stand in the shower, go stand in the shower, but it's shifting something even just with your body so that you have to, your mind can shift too. And it's catching mm-hmm. it before you go down that slope. And it's that daily thing. And so it is that surrender, but then it's walking it out on the daily, but in the moment by moment, just like you mentioned, you know, taking those thoughts captive, writing them down. I think it's also taking a really hard look at your atmosphere, your environment, the people you're around, and looking at people through the lens of Christ and with love, but realizing not everybody is for you. Not everybody right. should be in your atmosphere, and taking an account of, oh, is this person speaking negativity and doubt over my life? Are they somebody that's actually lifting me up? Or every time I talk to them or interact with them, are they imposing more self-doubt, paranoia, stuff like that? And then asking God, hey, do you want this person? Do you want me to be around them? Because if you don't, I need your help to make an adjustment there. Right. And sometimes those things are unavoidable, you know, a coworker or something like that. But it's praying for them where they are, that they could come to freedom. But I think it's also, thank God, if this person's not for me, even if I have to leave this job, can you help me? Because I want to make these adjustments in my life so that I can live in that freedom. And I think other aspects of it, just, you know, it's that moment by moment, but it's also saying yes to opportunities that come along too. You know, we often ask God, hey, bring me this opportunity. But when he does, you have to say yes as well. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you have to say yes, even if you're a little nervous. So I think it's also saying, you know, yes to the boats when they show up too.
Yeah. I think my therapy could be summed up in two questions. I had a really good therapist, and he would start the session with, Jeff, what are you telling yourself? Which wasn't always good, right? Like, most of it was negative. And then the second question was, is it true?
Mm-hmm.
And because his whole quote framework for therapy was, we're going to get to the truth of the matter, right? The truth of what God says, the truth about who you are, the truth of your character, right? And I think sometimes we often frame ourselves in such ways of negativity, or we see ourselves as unworthy, or we see ourselves in so many ways God doesn't see us. And maybe this fits with it, but you have an expression in your book called the bully in the mirror, which is sometimes that mm-hmm. negative sort of talk, that negative self-talk, the sort of the narrative we have about ourselves. How do we face the bully in the mirror and address some of that? The fear, the negativity, the things that say we're not worthy, things that say we'll never be successful. How do you feel like we can address that?
I think a lot of that comes in with, we first and foremost have to acknowledge that that bully isn't really the real us. That bully mm-hmm. can be kind of a Frankenstein version of every harsh thing that was ever said to you. Things that you've heard society say about other people that then you've taken on for yourself. Mm-hmm. And also, you know, a lot of the self-doubt things that Satan will speak to you as well. So I think it first comes in acknowledging who the bully actually is. And I think the next step is rehabilitating that bully, right? And so it's taking those thoughts captive as they come and saying, like you said, is this true? And it's taking it and saying, okay, I'm going to take this thought. I'm going to take it to the Word of God. Is that a true statement to what the Word of God says? Or I'm going to take this thought and I'm going to go and say, Holy Spirit, is this true? Because I want to experience your freedom. And I heard this amazing video once. This woman had a practice of asking the Lord, Lord, could you shed light on the truth of what this is so that I can experience your freedom and so that I could be in peace? And it's looking at it. And sometimes those thoughts, you know, like the bully, it's like, okay, let's look at that. And then where do I need to be rehabilitated in myself?
Hmm.
And it's working away and it's chipping away on that bully until that bully no longer is there in the mirror. And so when you look in the mirror, then what you see is actually, you see yourself as God sees you. And you don't even really see you. You just see the reflected image of God Almighty staring at you in the mirror. And it's not this self-love that is, you know, bad, but instead just you see yourself as a vessel that gets to live right on this planet and gets to do things for Him. And that kind of shifts the narrative of it. It becomes less about you and more about Him and more about the kingdom. And so I think that really comes from just rehabilitating that bully. And it's not overnight. It's not a quick fix. It's going to take time, but I think it's looking at it and saying, okay, are any of these things true? And how can this be reframed or repurposed that it no longer has such a hold on me?
Yeah. And I think your metaphor of the wallflower that bloomed kind of fits in here, because I think as we begin to address those things, whatever they are for whoever our friends listening, fear, whatever it is, self-doubt, whatever those kind of thoughts are, I think when we begin to really identify as Christ sees us, the full identity of who God sees us, mm-hmm. we begin to bloom, right? The beauty mm-hmm. of who God sees us as begins to take shape. And I think at some point, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, as sons and daughters. And there's some beauty in that, like the idea of blooming and this kind of floral kind of metaphor that's used in the book and the language you use, I think is fitting, because I think as we really begin to see ourselves as God sees us, we begin to see the beauty of who He's created and the uniqueness of who He's created. So 15-year-old wallflower Callie in the cafeteria, seeds of greatness that God put in her. How have you seen God bloom you into the beauty of who you are today?
A beautiful question. I think just if you had told 15-year-old me that I would be doing things like podcasts and TV and radio segments and all those things, I would have been scared silly, because 15-year-old me was terrified to get up in front of the class and read a memorized thing from the Gettysburg Address. I turned beet red and I was like so nervous. But I really think looking at it, like, no, God asked you to do these things. And he told me years ago, it took me a long time to accept it, but he said, you're storyteller for the story maker. It took me a long time to kind of accept that calling. But I think looking at it, it's more about the story maker than the storyteller. Man, I'm so grateful he'd ask me. And so don't I owe him my yes? And kind of looking at it, looking back a little bit and saying, God, thank you for the person that you actually have grown me into being. That's such a gift and it's exciting too.
Yeah. Well, Callie, I appreciate you coming on the show. It's been such a joy to talk to you. I got one final question that I ask all my guests who come on the show. Since this show is titled The Collective's Conversations, who is one person, either historical, present, fictional, or in real life, that you would want to sit down and have a conversation with?
I love that question. I'm going to go with Tolkien. I love The Lord of the Rings. I love The Hobbit. I love just his mind and just a lot of the different ways that he saw the world in such a different way. And, you know, he was such a part of that kind of post-World War II era of writing as well. And so you saw the depravity of the world, you saw the horrors of the world, but he created and cultivated these stories that were so full of encouragement and light. And so I think I would love just to sit down and chew his brain a little bit with things and just also enjoy his humor. He was just such a quirky dude. So I think I would love to just have a cup of tea with him.
I think if I could be a fly on the wall and listen to him and C.S. Lewis have a conversation, I think I'd be down with that.
Yeah.
Like I think I got a book and I can't remember the name of it, but it's The Hobbit, the Lion, and the Great War or something. But it's basically a narrative on their conversations and their faith against that backdrop. It's one of those books I took to the beach and I read like two chapters and I never finished, but I need to finish it maybe this summer. But that would be a great conversation. So Callie, the book is The Wallflower That Bloomed, and you've been a great guest. Thank you for coming on the show. And as we always say here at The Collective's Conversation, you've got a seat at the table.
Thank you so much.
Wow, what a great conversation that was. Thanks for joining us in the conversation. If something from the conversation really stood out to you, would you share it and tag me on social media at Jeff_Pitts_ on Instagram? And we would love it if you would rate and review and subscribe to the show. That just helps us reach more people with these great conversations. And as we always say, you've got a seat at the table. Thanks for joining the conversation.